Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ, chapter 2, and reading from verse 29. We pick up in the middle, effectively, of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he is applying the scriptures to the Lord Jesus and showing that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah. So Acts chapter 2 from verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now we are looking in these midweek studies at the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we've noted before that this is in the proper words, an ecumenical document. It's a document that's about the different Puritan and Puritan-adjacent churches in England, the nonconformists by this point, declaring that they are united in most points, but they differ in some. It begins with the Westminster Confession in the 1640s, and the Westminster Confession is then, in the 1650s, altered and edited. Essentially, it's a minority report at the Westminster Assembly. You've got the majority of Presbyterians, there are some who are Episcopalians, and there are some who are independents, notably Thomas Goodwin. John Owen, although he would become the great independent theologian, for some reason was not at the Westminster Assembly. But the independent brethren then issue their own modified version. And Goodwin and Owen and others are involved in presenting what's called the Savoy Declaration. And then the Baptists take up the Savoy Declaration and edit it further into the 1689 Confession. The majority of it is effectively the same for all three documents, but there are notable differences. And we have noted that, of course, particularly these affect the doctrine of the Church and they affect the doctrine of baptism. And we're in the section that looks at the doctrine of the Church, chapter 28 of Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this is the shortest chapter of the entire confession. It is very much a cut-down version of Even Savoy. It has taken out a great chunk of material and put a little bit of material that's been rearranged from elsewhere. But it's just two paragraphs dealing with these matters of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's notable that in both Savoy and Westminster, the chapter is headed of the sacraments. But here we have of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's also notable that it says of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It does not say of the ordinances. Many Baptists today won't use the word sacrament. They will say ordinances. But that's not what they do here. They just say this is about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so one of the paragraphs that's been omitted is one that has a broad definition of what a sacrament is. So that rather than having an abstract definition, this is what a sacrament is, and the Lord's Supper and baptism are sacraments, it says this is what the Lord's Supper and baptism are. And it doesn't put them in this category on their own in that sense, although of course it does put them on their own. But it doesn't give a broad category, it says these are what they are. But why not use the word sacraments? Well, there are many modern Baptists who think that the word sacrament, not just Baptists, independents as well, who think the word sacrament sounds popish, Roman Catholic. But when we look at the writings of the very 17th century Baptists who signed the confession, who produced the confession, they used the word sacrament all the time. It would seem that there were some scruples among some of the brethren there, and so they just didn't use the word. Doesn't mean that the confession is saying you can't use this word. The confession is saying you can, but you don't have to. So in this sense, it's by omission, it's saying you may use this term. And it does use the word ordinances. Now, what is an ordinance? It's important to emphasise that, because sometimes you will see people use the word ordinance, and sometimes you find Presbyterians say, well, you know, you Baptists, you say ordinance, and an ordinance is a law. Well, an ordinance just means a thing ordained, a thing that has been set up, established. It's a very broad word. So having said which, we come to the first paragraph. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So we have these two things, ordinances in the church. In our reading in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost, and we see two things here. We see, first of all, that those who gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. And then verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So we have, first of all, when they are seeking salvation, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So, repent and be baptized includes believe and be baptized. And so, you have at the beginning of the Christian life, baptism. We confess one baptism. There is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Not multiple baptisms. Of course, when we come to look at the chapter on baptism, in particular, you have this point that it's only once for all. But baptism is a once for all thing. In the Bible, we find people are told, be baptized, and they are then received into the church. But the Lord's Supper is something that is done repeatedly through the Christian life. There is one baptism. And baptism and the Lord's Supper stand apart. They are these two great for want of a better word, actions, or to use a better term, these two great visible words that the Lord Jesus has given his church. These two great ordinances, and they are things that Jesus Christ has ordained. He has commanded his church to do these things, and they are positive. Now, this is technical language, positive here. A positive ordinance is as opposed to a natural ordinance. A positive ordinance is something that you do because you're told to do it. A natural ordinance might be, for example, eating and drinking. Just day by day, we do it naturally because we have to. But a positive ordinance is something that has been revealed and instituted. And there's a sense in which, of course, there are positive ordinances in the Old Testament as well as the New. The food laws, for example, the whole ceremonial law is a matter of positive ordinances. And there is a sense in which, not absolutely, but there's a sense in which positive ordinances can be said to be almost arbitrary. And the reason for that isn't, I say not to denigrate things, and I've occasionally had one or two people argue with me on saying this about the ceremonial law, the food laws, but I stand by that. And here's the reason. The point about these ordinances is to mark out God's people from everybody else. Now, if these are natural ordinances, if these are things that everybody ought to do, they don't work as boundary markers. The boundary marker is a thing that is fitting to do its job. The boundary markers are things that God has ordained, and what they are fitting, but there is a sense in which they are arbitrary. They don't, that there's no law of nature that says they have to be that way. But there is a law of God. So we see, for example, with the food laws. What do the food laws do in the Old Testament to mark out God's people? Well, they say that they can't eat certain things that other people will be eating. And what that means is that God's people are not able to participate in the feasts of their pagan neighbours. Even quite apart from any pagan worship, if the neighbours have their great big piles of bacon, then God's people can't participate in the feast. Or again, if the neighbouring people have their black pudding made with blood, God's people can't participate in the feast. And that then means it's a boundary marker, it marks them off. And of course, there is a certain fitness, particularly in the blood point, because of course, blood is associated with sacrifice and the life poured out. Now, when it comes to the positive ordinances of the New Testament, we have two. We have baptism, which is a ceremonial washing in water, and we have the Lord's Supper, which is a particular ceremonial meal. It is a symbolic meal, which is why it's simply a bit of bread and a bit of wine. It's still, it's a ceremonial meal. These are things that are set apart. They are, the early church would refer to them as the mysteries. They are the things that belong especially to God's people. And of course, there is a fitness to them, because baptism speaks of communion with Christ in his death. It also, it's this business of washing and washing, making clean and going to, again, a newness of life. And the Lord's Supper is eating and drinking. It's participation, communion in Christ. So there's a fitness. But these are, in a sense, arbitrary. Now, I don't think we can say, well, God could have chosen something else. I think that God has made the best choice as to what the symbols should be. And we certainly cannot say, oh, well, he could have done something else. No, he has determined all of it. But there's a sense which is arbitrary. It doesn't need to be the case. But because God has chosen to save a people, then he has given us these fitting and right symbols, these ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has instituted these things, and only these things. One of the groups, of course, that the Puritans were struggling against were the Roman Catholics. And the Roman Catholics have seven sacraments, because to baptism, the Lord's Supper, they add confirmation, penance, which is not just making confession to a priest, but also the things that the priest says then you've got to do afterwards. They then add to that matrimony, marriage, which is an institution of God, but not an institution of the New Testament, and orders, ordination. And finally, they add, and finally, of course, in a very real sense, extreme unction, the anointing of the dying. And none of these other things are ordained by Christ in the New Testament in his church. Some of them are practices that arose afterwards, things like confirmation, things like penance. One of them, namely matrimony, is something that God created all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So that can't be an ordinance of the New Testament, because it existed before the fall. And of course, ordination, orders, well, God indeed does set apart, and the church does set apart people, men as elders and deacons. But again, that's not an ordinance of the New Testament in that sense. It is not there, up there with baptism or Lord's Supper. It's also notable, of course, that in the Roman Catholic Church, it's impossible for anyone to have all seven sacraments. Mostly. I do remember a gentleman telling me that he met a Roman Catholic priest. He said, I've had all seven sacraments. Because he'd almost died, and then he'd actually survived, and he'd been married and then widowed. But I think that's a very rare record on that man's part. These are appointed by Christ, and we see them being appointed in the New Testament. So the Apostle Paul, in his record of the establishment of the Lord's Supper, he tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23, for I received from the Lord, and of course Paul has the supernatural revelation basically, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he given thanks he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, this do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then, of course, we find at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, and verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we see in the book of Acts how converts are baptized. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are established by the Lord Jesus, and they are to be perpetual. That is, they're to be in his church until the end of the age. That as long as this present age continues, they are to continue. And this is contrary to people like the Quakers. The Quakers at the time were certainly, they were not the strange mystical folk that they are today. And I've met some Quakers. Some of them are quite nice people. Some of them are downright weird, but it's another matter. But the Quakers of the 17th century were more evangelical, shall we say. And then you have in the 19th century people like the Cadburys, who were really actually very evangelical. But the Quakers don't baptized, they don't have the Lord's Supper. The Salvation Army are the same. The Salvation Army are weird in this sense, and they've got their own invented ceremonies, but they don't use the ordinances that Christ has given, which is a very strange position for any group to be in. It comes out of the fact that the Salvation Army originally are not supposed to be a church. They're supposed to be a missionary organisation, but that works with the churches, but somehow they end up as effectively a church on their own for various reasons. And in both cases, these groups have made a mistake. They have abandoned the ordinances that Christ has given his church. And in some cases, they've got their own new ordinances. But Christ says, until he comes, these baptism, the Lord's Supper, are to be continued. So he has established them. The reason these are in the church is that Christ has established them. It's not that any man has established them. It is that, or any man, any mere man rather, it is that Christ Jesus has established them and left them with the church until he comes again. The second paragraph deals with the administration of these ordinances, these holy appointments. Again, appointment just means thing appointed, are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. So Christ commissions initially in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, he commissions his apostles. But then the apostles go on to, as they found churches, elders are ordained in the various churches. Now, the Westminster Confession says that only ordained ministers are to administer the Lord's Supper. The first London Baptist Confession, yes, there was a first London Baptist Confession, that said that anybody appointed by the churches could, or any preaching brethren could administer the Lord's Supper. And what the 1689 has done is it said, well, they're to be administered only by those who are qualified and thereunto called. The first important point is they are church ordinances. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, are associated with the church. Ordinarily, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be administered in a church setting. Now, that church thing doesn't necessarily mean a full church service. So the missionary who goes overseas and is the only Christian, perhaps, in the community where he's ministering, and someone is converted, the missionary, because he's been sent out by the church, he then baptizes, because he is a person who's been appointed to do this by the church. He's been recognized, sent out, ordained. It's a church ordinance. Christ has commanded all things to be done decently and in order. There is a pernicious practice today of people doing communion on their own. You'll see someone will get a roll from the supermarket and a glass of something or other and will just have it at home. Well, the Bible knows nothing of solitary communion. When we come together, we see this with Paul speaking to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one take his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? He says it's not the Lord's Supper because the way you're doing it is all wrong. That it's become an individual eating, but it's a gathering of the church. So we take communion together. And because it's a church ordinance then, the church is responsible for who presides at the supper. And so the confession quotes quite rightly here 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. A steward is one who has been appointed to an office of oversight. A steward is one who doesn't act for himself but acts for others. And the confession here probably reflects two aspects of Baptist thought. One is the importance of the elders in the local church. The local church calls elders. The local church is led by men who have been recognised by the local church as being given as elders. They have gifts received from God. And those elders then have a position of oversight and leadership. And therefore it is most appropriate at the Lord's Supper that one of the elders take the lead at the supper rather than somebody else, because it's bearing witness to the order that Christ has given his church. We believe firmly in the priesthood of all believers, but we also deny that the eldership is a priesthood. The eldership is not a priesthood separate from all believers. The eldership is an office within the priesthood of all believers. And the eldership is appointed, given by God for the oversight of his church. And so at the Lord's Supper, one of the elders should preside. I remember when I was converted, the church I was converted in had three elders, and very much in the same way we do. But they would have, usually, the pastor would preach, but at the Lord's Supper, it was often one of the other elders who would lead the Lord's Supper. And I know when I was baptised, the pastor preached and another elder did the baptising. It did, of course, keep the pastor from getting wet in the course of the baptism. But this was but of course, this is both of these men have been set apart as elders, so it's quite fitting. Now, how we do these things up to the local church. But then you had those Baptists who said, well, if we have recognised a man as having preaching gift, as being indeed potentially an elder, may he not have oversight at the Lord's Supper? The other thing, of course, is that many Baptist churches have essentially elder deacons, that you've got the pastor and then the deacons who really do a lot of elder stuff as well. And then, can we not say those deacons have a sort of eldership responsibility, that they may preside at the Lord's table? But the point is that the church determines who presides. It's not a matter of individuals taking it for themselves. And it does seem to be most in accord with the New Testament church that the elders should preside over the Lord's table and at baptisms. What about a church that has no elders? Well, a church that has no elders should be looking and asking, well, we ought to have elders. And during that time, and it can happen, I hope to have a small struggling church that doesn't have anyone who's gifted in that way. Well, it would, I suspect, be most fitting for them to then try and get an elder in from another church to preside at the Lord's table. An elder to act as the moderator, if you will. I was a member of a church that was in a situation like that. And we had an elder from another local church act as the moderator in the church meetings. Because the idea was, well, we want to aim to be what we ought to be. But Christ, again, the confession language is that these are to be administered only by those who are qualified, and that's recognised by the local church, and thereunto called also by the local church, according to the commission of Christ. So Christ has ordained these holy ordinances. Christ has given them and commanded them to be maintained in the church until his coming again. And Christ determines how we do it and who leads in these ordinances. And we'll come on, of course, next week, God willing, to look at baptism and then to look at the Lord's Supper in a bit more detail. So that's an overview. These ordinances are part of the church's witness. The church maintaining the commission that Christ has given us. And also they answer the church's need. They remind us of our need, first of all, to have a new beginning, a new birth at the beginning of the Christian life. Baptism is a picture of that. They remind us of our need constantly to feed upon Christ in our hearts by faith. The Lord's Supper is a picture of that. And these mark the church apart from every other society. They show the church to be indeed Christ's people, called by him, led by those appointed by him, and walking in his ways. May God help us then to be the church to his glory and his praise. Amen.